that you are our Heavenly Father. We thank you, first of all, that you are our Father who is in heaven, that you are majestic, powerful, exalted over all of your creation. But we thank you, too, that you are our Heavenly Father, that you are not only all-powerful, but all-caring. You love us far better than the best father or mother ever could. And you have shown that love incomparably in sending Jesus Christ into this world to live and to die for us. We pray that you would enable us to trust in your fatherly care. Lord, we acknowledge that it's sometimes hard for us to understand your plans and your purposes. As another big storm bears down on the East Coast, we pray for those who are in its track. We recognize that hurricanes demonstrate your vast power. Yet there are many whose lives will be thrown into turmoil and pain by the devastation that such storms cause. And so we pray that you would watch over them. We recognize the same is true of the emotional hurricanes that sometimes burst through our lives, turning everything upside down. And yet we confess that you are always up to good things in the lives of those who are your people. That in fact it is often just such events that cause us to recognize our need to search for you. Lord, we do pray for your protection and your mercy. We ask that you would watch over us and keep us safe. Yet we also ask that through such events, we would come to know you and our own hearts better. We pray that you would teach us to know your power, your sovereignty, your might, but also to know your tender compassion and your shepherd-like care of your sheep. We pray that you would break us of our fierce independence, that you would show us how much we need other people in the body of Christ, that you would set our hearts more fully on the things that are above, as the pains and disappointments of this world show us how greatly it is under your curse. Lord, we pray that we might see your kingdom come and your will be done more fully in this world. We are surrounded by sin on all sides. And when we search our own hearts, we find the same thing. And so we pray that you would cleanse us, that you would forgive us our sins and teach us to forgive others as well. But Lord, we pray that beyond simply forgiving us and others, you would transform our hearts by the power of your Holy Spirit so we could reflect your glory more fully. Protect us from the temptations that surround us on every side, the temptations to pride, to self-centeredness, to promote our own glory and interests. And through us, we pray that you would bring your gospel to others around us who so need to hear it. Lord, we pray for those who have particular needs this morning. We pray for those who are struggling with their health, or sorrowing over a broken relationship, or missing a loved one who is far away. Lord, we pray that you would watch over those whom we love who are away from us. We pray particularly for those whose path takes them into dangerous situations. We pray that you would guard their hearts and their lives, and that you would strengthen their faith and ours. And Lord, we pray for the return of Jesus Christ. Lord Jesus, we pray that you would come and claim your throne. We pray that you would come and banish disease and darkness and our sin once for all, and fit us to stand forever in your presence with hearts that are permanently tuned to sing your praise. And we pray that as we wait for that glorious day, you would give us thankful hearts for our present mercies, hearts that delight to glorify you, and hearts that delight to declare your excellence before a watching world. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. If you take your Bibles or your bulletins and turn with me to the Song of Songs, continuing on our study in that book of Scripture, we'll be reading from chapter 3, verses 1 through 5, and it is printed for you in the bulletin there. This is the woman speaking. Upon my bed, night after night, I sought the one whom my soul loves. I sought him, but I did not find him. Therefore, I will arise and go around the city, in the streets and the plazas. I will seek the one whom my soul loves. I sought him, but I did not find him. The guards who go around the city found me. The one whom my soul loves, have you seen him? Only a little while after I passed on from them, I found the one whom my soul loves. I seized him and would not let him alone until I could bring him to the house of my mother, to the chamber where she conceived me. I charge you, O daughters of Jerusalem, by the gazelles of the does of the field, that you will not stir up or awaken love until it delights. Thus far, the reading of God's word. Let's pray and ask his blessing upon it. Our Heavenly Father, we come as needy people. Most of all, we need your Holy Spirit to be able to understand your word. And so we pray that you would pour out your Holy Spirit freely upon us, that we may understand your word, that we may recognize it as what it is, nothing less than the word of God, that it would convict us of our sins and point us afresh to the gospel of Jesus Christ. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. What's so great about love? Well, ask new lovers. Everything. It's a dizzying, dazzling emotion that lifts you up to the heavens. You feel amazing. Like $1 million. Like Eliza Doolittle. There you are saying, I could have danced all night and then got on some more. And then the night sets in. And you're all alone and you start to wonder, is it real? Does he actually love me? Will it truly last? Is this forever? And you find yourself saying, like Shakespeare's Juliet, it is too rash, too unadvised, too sudden, too like the lightning, which doth cease to be ere one can say it lightens. Well, today's passage in the Song of Songs reminds us that as well as being dazzling and dizzying, love is often painful, frustrating, confusing, as our search for deep intimacy continues to escape us. And that's true in our human relationships, and it's also true in our relationship and our search for God. And so today, as we examine this frustrating side of the search for intimacy, we're going to think about why we should keep on searching for love. We're going to hear some cautions along the way and look forward to the ultimate conclusion to our search. This poem, as perhaps you picked up, presents a recurrent dream of searching with which the woman wrestles night after night after night in her bed. In the previous poem, you may remember, she seemed confident and assured in sending the man away until the morning came, because it was not yet time for them to be together permanently. Now, though, as the long night stretched on alone, she seems less sure of that decision, and in her dreams she ventures outside the wall of her house, searching for her beloved. Of course, many of our dreams revolve around looking for something. If you think back of your own dreams, sometimes we're searching for bizarre things. Pink spotted elephants in a department store, or whatever it is. Sometimes we're searching for something profound, but dreams, that's the way dreams are. They're often puzzling and confusing, combining scenes in which the familiar and the bizarre merge and melt. And in this woman's dream, she is constantly searching for her man, whom she repeatedly calls the one whom my soul loves. Well, her first attempt to find the man while she remained at home failed. I sought, but I didn't find, verse 1. And so in her dream, the next search took her out into the streets and open areas of the city, which would have been dangerous territory for a young girl to venture alone at night, both then and now. But that second attempt also ended in failure. I sought, but I did not find him. And then immediately after the second failure, she was herself found by the watchmen who go around the city. There's irony for you. She's looking and not finding. Meanwhile, she's found by people who are not looking for her. But if anyone surely would have known where her beloved was, it would be these men whose job it was to observe everyone and everything that went on. And so she asks them, "The one whom my soul loves, have you seen him?" But there is no answer. Three attempts to find the one whom her soul loves. Three failures. And then, finally, success. Just a little while after she left the watchman, she finally found the one whom her soul loves. And in her dream, she seized him and refused to let him go until she had safely brought him to her mother's house, to the very room where she was herself conceived. And at that point, either the dream ends or the author wisely drops the curtain, because we don't need to hear what happens next. You can imagine the rest. A satisfactory conclusion to her dream. Instead, the author concludes the repetition of that cautionary refrain from the previous chapter. Daughters of Jerusalem, don't stir up or awaken love until it delights. As if to tell us, love is not all kisses and roses. Moonlight in Paris and soaring emotional highs. Sometimes love is a pit of uncertainty and darkness in which you wander around fearful that you may have lost the one your soul loves, and you may end up by yourself in a lonely room listening to sad FM, surrounded by boxes of used tissues, lamenting your loss. Yet the cautionary note in the Song of Songs is very strong in this poem. Even though on this occasion the dream does have a happy ending, and it therefore behooves us to heed its warning well. So what does this cautionary dream have to teach us? Well, to begin with, it makes it clear that love is hard work. True intimacy is persistently pursued in discomforting and at least emotionally dangerous ways. Love is not a state into which you fall, but rather a relationship in which you repeatedly search for your beloved until you find him. In which the old adage, if at first you don't succeed, try, try, try again, is very apt. And when she finally found her man, she seized him and wouldn't let him go. It's the same word, seized, there, that is used of catching the little foxes in the previous chapter. There's a tenacity, there's a focus to her pursuit of her man. This is not just casual dating. Not just hanging out in some long-term, undefined relationship between members of the opposite sex. Love involves exclusive pursuit. The one whom my soul loves, not one of many possible romantic candidates. With a clear goal, to bring him to the house of my mother, to the chamber where I was conceived. What does that mean? Why does she want to bring him to her mother's house? Well, clearly she has sexual fulfillment in mind. There's no surprise there, given what we've already seen in the Song of Songs, or even what we know about teenagers in love. As we said earlier, this eager desire for sex, though, is not denigrated or squelched, but rather affirmed as being something good and appropriate. And not just for young men, but for young women as well, which would have been countercultural in its ancient context. But we need to recognize that this young woman doesn't just long for sex. She longs for sex in the appropriate context, the context of her home and family. You see, if all she wanted was sex, she could have gone outside the wall with him in the previous poem. After all, it's a lot easier to get privacy out in the fields than it is in the family home, particularly whenever he lives together in one room. But in the dream, when she finds him, she doesn't take him out into the woods. She wants him to bring him to the house of her mother, to the very chamber where she was conceived. In other words, she wants to bring the man into the epicenter of her life and her family history, so that he can understand on a deep level what makes her tick, why she is who she is. She doesn't just want sex. She longs for a deep intimacy with the one whom her soul loves, in which their souls are joined together as intimately as their bodies. She wants to bring him to the place where together they will form the next generation of the family. The closest parallel to what we have here is back in Genesis, where after the death of Sarah, Isaac brings his wife Rebekah into the tent of his mother. They continue on the next generation. Or to use the language of Genesis 2, she wants her man to leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two become one flesh. Now, it seems to me that that image is countercultural in our context. In our culture, we often view the dating process as a rather casual and individual process in which you try on various relationships to find the person who makes you feel good. Or in some cases, just because it feels better to have someone, anyone, to be in a relationship rather than be alone. In our wider culture, that leads to serial relationships and casual hookups. As people become friends with benefits because sex feels good and you can't imagine making exclusive commitments to one person. At least not yet. And there are all kinds of reasons for that individualism and fear of commitments. Not least the breakdown in marriages that we see all around us. And in many cases have experienced in our own families. So we disconnect sex from commitments, and we disconnect commitment from relationships, and that turns us into consumers of relationships, in which we're constantly searching for people who will serve our interests, who will meet our needs, instead of looking for a single, lifelong relationship in which we can become the committed servants of others. Against that contemporary view, the song urges you to respect the awesome and disturbing power of love and sex. Don't treat sex as a light thing, as something that can easily be toyed with. Don't play around with casual relationships. Until you are ready to commit to this kind of all-consuming search for the one who you are going to incorporate into your family, with whom you will build the next generation, you are not ready for love. And you're certainly not ready for sex. Of course, sometimes we love the feeling of being in a relationship more than we actually love the other person. But love of being in a relationship won't keep you going when the other person's sins and failings become clear. Which inevitably they will, sooner or later, because the other person, whoever it is a sinner. But if your soul truly loves this person, deeply and unshakably, whether they are present with you or absent, then you will continue to pursue and seek their very best, even when their very worst is on display. Being in a relationship's easy. Truly loving someone is very hard, which is why it makes good sense that if you're going to get married, you better get to know this person before you commit to joining your lives together. To be sure, the only kind of person you can marry is a sinner. That's the only kind of person who's out there. But not every sinner is an equally good match for you. There are some people who encourage you to be a better person when you're with them. And there are others who don't have that impact on you, even though they may themselves be perfectly good people. And so the period of dating or courtship is supposed to be the time when you gather that data about how you fit together as a couple. Or to narrow down what we mean by that, how effectively you serve one another, and how effectively together you serve others. Now, of course, the Bible also insists that you marry a Christian sinner. One who shares your deepest values and loves. In fact, Paul uses the vivid image of not being unequally yoked in 2 Corinthians 6. Let's think about that image. Imagine you've got a little donkey and a great ox. And you put them together in a plow, how's that going to go? Well, with all the best will in the world, you're not going to be able to plow a straight furrow because it's going to keep going around in circles. It's a mismatch. Well, so too, how could you as a Christian possibly hope to plow a straight furrow with somebody who doesn't share your most important values and hopes and dreams? How can you hope to become bone of the bone, flesh of their flesh, and soul of your soul with somebody whose soul is not on the same page as yours at its deepest level? Now, be sure, God may change somebody profoundly after you marry them, so they come to share your faith or even your commitment to Christianity. But that isn't usually what happens. God could miraculously change a donkey into an ox, but it still doesn't make sense to put the ox and the donkey together in a yoke and pray for the best. Doesn't typically work out too well. Not a good farming strategy. Better to keep on searching, even though the search is long and arduous and you suffer repeated failures along the way. Notice too, though, that paradoxically, perhaps the searching process doesn't end when the woman enters the relationship. She's not out there singing, "Why can't I, you know, will somebody show me somebody to love?" I didn't get that right. So you know the song I'm talking about. In one sense, the woman in the poem has already found her man. She's not searching the streets for someone to love. She's searching the streets for the one she already loves. Having found him, she keeps on looking for him. Which reminds us that relationships are not static. They're always going somewhere. You're always either moving together or you're drifting apart. And the woman is very clear where she wants this relationship to go, which is onward into marriage and family. And in pursuit of that goal, she undergoes considerable discomfort and risk in her dream, which is quite revealing, I think. She can't find him by staying at home in her comfortable bed. If she wants to find him, she's going to have to go out and search those dark streets. And once she finds him, she's going to seize him and bring him home. These are very active images. So let me ask you, how active are you in your relationships? Are your relationships going somewhere? Are you having meaningful conversations, or are you simply killing time together? Are you exploring together your family backgrounds and discussing your shaping influences and the experiences that make you the person that you are? Are you talking about your goals and your dreams, the people you hope to become? And does your faith constantly surface in these conversations as a central factor in defining who you are at the core of your being? Or do you just chat about trivia? And what about after marriage? You know, many couples work very hard to get to know each other before they get married and then think they can just live on autopilot afterwards. Yeah, he's off doing his work, pursuing his career perhaps. She's at home taking care of the kids, or perhaps it's the other way around. And then 25 years later, the kids have all gone off to college and you wake up to discover you barely know the person that you're sharing a home with. Searching for the one your soul loves is to be a lifelong endeavor, a life-shaping passion. And sometimes those conversations are going to be risky or even painful. It can be hard to open up about the deep wounds in your past or about your present struggles. It can be risky to trust this person with information that they could easily use to hurt you. And to be sure, that kind of emotional intimacy doesn't and shouldn't happen on your first date. Don't dump all this stuff on them first time around. You have to get to know them a little bit first. But it is an essential part of building a deep and real love relationship that bonds you together profoundly and prepares you for marriage. After all, how they respond to this information is crucial for knowing how they will care for you and encourage you in your future hurts and your future struggles in your life. It's part of the search for the one whom your soul loves. And some of those conversations may also involve other people, which cuts against the individualistic approach that we have to building relationships. Yeah, when the woman wants to bring him home to the house of her mother, it's reasonable to assume that she's doing that because that's where mom is. Because our families often know us and love us better than anyone else and can therefore help us to evaluate wisely the health of our relationships. You know, building strong relationships is a community project, as we've already seen the Song of Songs arguing. And so if you don't have a wise family to guide you in that, find other mature mentors who can help you to discern whether this relationship is progressing in healthy ways. Seek out premarital counseling. Start early. There's no limit on how many sessions you can have. Now, at this point, perhaps some of you are thinking, well, if finding a love relationship is this hard, maybe I should just stay single. What if I put all of that effort and take all of that risk and end up being let down or abandoned? What if my searching does not end up with finding the one whom my soul loves? Love is risky. To set your heart on one person means inevitably facing up to the fear of losing them? In response to that question, I would say, first of all, that's not a bad response to the passage. This poem has a strong cautionary tone, as the conclusion makes clear. It may be right and appropriate to conclude that right now you are not ready for this kind of search. That's okay. Don't feel the pressure from your culture that you need to be in a relationship by the time you're out of second grade or you're on the shelf forever. Or closer to home, that you need to have a ring by the spring of your graduating year, because there are no Christians out there if you graduate unmarried. You are toast. Not true. There is a time and a season for love and God's sovereignty. You don't have to rush into it. But when you do, make sure that you are ready to pursue love through to its proper conclusion with due diligence and with the single-minded focus that it demands. So far, we've just talked about our search for human relationships. But of course, our search for love on the human level mirrors and mimics our search for the love of God. In fact, the woman's search for the man through the streets of the city mirrors the competing voices of Dame Wisdom and Lady Folly in the book of Proverbs, who are crying out on the street corners to draw people to themselves. And of course, searching for a relationship with God is a key theme in the parables of Jesus. In fact, next week, Matt is going to preach on the man who found treasure in a field and a pearl of great price. So I'm going to steal all of your stuff. So hopefully not. Now, if developing human relationships demands a passionate and single-minded and risky pursuit, what may we say, therefore, about our search for God? Are you pursuing intimacy with Him with the same passion and single-mindedness with which you pursue earthly relationships? Or are you involved in a casual consumer relationship with God in which you hang out with Him as long as you seem to be benefiting, but you shy away from a deeper and more costly commitment to know and to love and to serve Him as your true and eternal soulmate? You know, in the same way that our culture often depicts falling in love as this one-time experience that just happens to you, so too people think that way about their relationship with God. Yeah, perhaps you made a commitment to Christ as a result of an experience at a camp or a church event, but that's about it in terms of your relationship. Or maybe you regularly come to church on Sunday because that's just the way you were brought up. The rest of the week, Jesus fades pretty much into the background. That's not the way the Bible describes our relationship with God. In the passage we read earlier, the psalmist says, "As the deer longs, pants for flowing brooks, so my soul pants for you, O God." In other words, the psalmist thirsted for God like an animal deprived of liquid sustenance in the wilderness longs for a flowing brook. Now think about that image. Does that deer just casually search for water and get distracted and discouraged if it doesn't immediately find some? No, its whole being is bound up in the desperate search for something to drink, because it knows if it does not find that stream, it will die. Does that desperation characterize your search for God? Well, if you're anything like me, the answer is, well, of course not. I don't have that desperation because, frankly, and wrongly, most of the time, I think I can get along just fine without God in my life. Because I feel functionally able to make good decisions for myself, because I believe that I have the strength I need to live my life reasonably well, I don't feel that desperate, crushing need to search for God. Which is one reason, of course, why God, in His grace and His mercy, sometimes chooses to expose the folly of my self-confidence. And, of course, He can do that in a variety of ways. He may do it through bringing me into overwhelming circumstances where sickness or pain or bereavement or loss leave me inevitably unable to cope. Or He may do it by turning me over to my sinful desires so that I sin in ways that I had not thought possible before. Or he may do it by withdrawing the light of his presence for a while in order that I see just how dark and empty my life truly is without the joy of his salvation. All of these things feel like a kind of death, but they're actually the Lord's loving invitation to search for life, to stop drinking water from stale cisterns of my own making, and to go instead looking for streams of living water. Now, the reason this dream was such a powerful experience for the woman was surely the intensity of her search. She didn't find the man right away, and so she had to keep on searching. And as a result, when she finally tracked him down, her joy was all the greater. So too, sometimes God may hide his presence from us. He may leave you in the dry and thirsty desert for a while, exposed to the reality of your own sin, to the reality of your painful brokenness, to the reality of the emptiness of this world, not because he hates you, but precisely because he loves you. He loves you far too much to let you be content with the shallow diversions and mud pies with which we so often content ourselves. So he takes them away, and we toss and we turn in our beds at night, finally starting to search for him. And of course, for some of us, that painful loss and hiddenness of God comes precisely in the context of our love relationships. We experience broken friendships, shattered marriages, crippled families that leave us feeling wounded and lonely. Sometimes we wonder what it was we did wrong that things turned out this way. At other times, we're all too aware what we did that was wrong. But now it's too late. We're unable to retrieve the situation. Sometimes we've not found the kind of relationship for which we long. Our searching for love has come up empty. Sometimes there's a painful mismatch between our desires for love and God's word, as for those of us who struggle with same-sex attraction. Every time we see others searching and finding the one their soul loves, we feel the black night of our own aloneness pressing in upon us all the more intensely. But that black darkness of our night is actually God's invitation to you to search diligently, eagerly, longingly. As the woman in the poem searches for her man, as the deer searches for flowing streams, so you are called to search for God. But the good news of the gospel is that the one for whom we search is not playing hide and seek with us. He's searching for us. And so alongside those parables of the kingdom which depict us searching for it like buried treasure, Jesus also told parables about God's search for sinners. In Luke 15, he told the story of a shepherd who had 100 sheep. And he left the 99 on the hillside to go after the one that had wandered off, and he brought it back, rejoicing. He followed that up with a parable about a woman who had 10 coins and she had lost one. And this was not her weekly housekeeping money. This would have been coins that she had worn as a necklace or a headdress during her wedding. It'd be like losing your wedding ring. And so she searched everywhere, and when she found it, she rejoiced. She invited her neighbors to come over and party. And then there is a climactic parable about the father who's lost a son and who waits for him eagerly with aching longing for his return. Your search for God is not an attempt to track down a distant and elusive deity who is capriciously hiding himself from you. God is not a deadbeat dad who doesn't want to be bothered with his kids. The wonderful news about your search for God is that your father is out every day scanning the horizon for the first sign of your return so that he can run to you, scoop you up in his arms, and delight in your presence. You can't lose God. Even in the blackest night of your soul, when God feels most distant, feels most far away, He is always there with His arms wide open, waiting for you to feel your emptiness and run to Him, welcoming you to intimacy with Him at the table in His house. So how can we stir up our soul's love for God? And where can we find Him when He seems most distant from us? Well, the answer to both of those questions is the same. We find Him in His coming to us in Jesus Christ. The story of Zacchaeus makes this clear. Zacchaeus was living a broken life. He was a tax collector. And tax collector was not what little Jewish boys answered when they were asked in kindergarten, "What do you want to be when you grow up?" Being a tax collector meant he was collaborating with the hated Roman invaders. He was getting rich through imposing oppressive fees on an impoverished people. But Zacchaeus was curious about Jesus. Luke tells us he was seeking to see who Jesus was. And so he climbed a tree to see this celebrity as he passed by. And he must have been astonished to hear Jesus call out, "Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today." That day, Zacchaeus found Jesus. He found a new direction for his life in which he joyfully announced his repentance by repaying all those whom he had defrauded. But then Jesus put Zacchaeus' searching and finding in context when he said, "Today salvation has come to this house because the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which is lost." What Zacchaeus found was the one who had come seeking him. Are you lost today? Come to the one who is searching for you, the God who in Jesus Christ came to seek and to save you. Not in a dream. This was a risky and costly venture for Jesus. A journey away from the comfort and the glory of heaven into this dark and broken wilderness of a world, in which he deliberately entered into relationships in which he would be hurtfully let down and betrayed by those whom he most loved. The disciples who he had invested years in mentoring abandoned him and fled, denying that they even knew him. He came to a hungry and thirsty wilderness where he faced Satan's fiercest temptation. Satan said to Jesus, "Turn these stones into bread." And Jesus said, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word which comes from the mouth of God." You see, Jesus truly hungered and thirsted after God, not for the moldy rations provided by idols. And yet we took this searching shepherd and we nailed him to a cross. We rejected his glorious kingdom in pursuit of our own petty kingdoms. We did not want what he was offering. We were not searching for him. We were all lost. But it wasn't just our rejection that hurt Jesus on the cross. The greatest pain that he endured that day was gazing upwards, searching for the answering smile of the Father's face, and for the first time in all eternity, not seeing any response as the tsunami of our sin engulfed him. In order to seek and to save the lost, Jesus Christ himself had to become lost. What a pain and cost he suffered for your sake and for mine. And yet, in that moment of his greatest pain, as the Son of Man was lifted up on the cross, he was made most visible to those whom the Lord our God was calling to himself. And even now, he stands in heaven, raised from the dead, victoriously calling to himself all those whom the Father has given him. Behold your God, crucified to win you back, raised for your vindication, the one whom your soul was made to love, the one who has loved you and cared for you so intensely. Here is the one for whom you have been searching your whole life, perhaps without even knowing it. Come, bow down before him. Receive him as your Lord. Let your Father enfold you in his loving arms. And when you find that your heart is cold towards this God, inclined to give up on your search for him, meditate again on his costly search for you. Give thanks for his persistence, his single-minded focus on seeking and saving those who are lost. Give thanks for his faithful search for God while he lived here on earth that is now credited to your account as if it was yours. And look forward to the day when our feverish dreams of searching and not finding will finally be over. When the King of Kings welcomes us into his nearer presence, when he brings us to his own house with rejoicing and lifts us into his arms, and we are found forever. Amen. Let us pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we come before you and we ask that you would come looking for us and find us. We pray for those who may be here this morning who have not yet been found by you and have not yet found you for themselves. Lord, we pray that you would open up hearts and minds to receive your truth, that you would soften stubborn hearts and cause them to come and bow the knee before you. And Lord, we come as those who have been found by you perhaps long ago, and yet who often are drifting in our relationship with you. Lord, we pray that you would teach us once again to search for you. You would give us a longing for you. And Lord, we pray that you would bless, too, our human relationships. Teach us to treat love and sex with the respect that it deserves. Lord, we thank you for the joy that these relationships can bring us. We pray you'd enable us to pursue them wisely, to do so to your glory. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. During the next song, we'll receive our gifts and offerings for the Lord's work. Let's stand and sing together. My Jesus, I love thee.
Jesus. may be seated. Like the woman